Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Galatians chapter 4 and reading verses 1 to 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the subject for a sermon this morning, and certainly from the passage before us, and what has been presented to us in sacramental form in terms of infant baptism, is the subject of what is the standing of our children before God? What exactly is the relationship that our infants are entering into by this infant baptism with God? Where do they stand? Some would say none at all. I'm talking about churches, that is. That they would say none at all. That they only have a relationship with God when they grow up and they come to faith. When they hear the gospel and they believe it, it's only then that they have a relationship with God. It's only then that we can speak about them as children of God. And we refer, of course, to those churches at Baptist churches, that don't regard their children as belonging to the church until they make profession of faith. Others, of course, would go in the opposite direction, and they would say that their children are part of God's people, and they enjoy all the privileges of that. And so even to the point of saying that our children ought to be allowed to come to the Lord's Supper, because after all, they're in the covenant. This is a covenant sacrament. Therefore, they ought to participate in that too. Others go even further than that. That they begin to equate covenant membership, in other words, our children have been baptized or circumcised in the Old Testament, now they're in the covenant, that means they're elect. So they regard baptism and covenant membership as the same thing as election. So if you're in the covenant, you're elect. And so baptism, they look at it as baptismal regeneration. I mean, we ought not to be surprised by such struggles. After all, did not Israel struggle with such matters as they put more confidence in circumcision and the law than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, as Paul speaks about it, in the fullness of time, and started speaking about the gospel and them having to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they had no idea what he was talking about. Why are you talking this way? We're the children of Abraham. We already have this standing. We have it already, and you're talking to us as though we need to do something, that we need to repent, as you're telling us, be converted. That doesn't make sense. On what basis were they responding to the Lord Jesus Christ in that manner? They were responding that way because this is how they thought. We're the covenant people of God. That's it. We're the children of Abraham. That's where they rested all their confidence on. We've been circumcised. Abraham is our father. We don't need anything. We don't need anything further. We don't have to go any further with doing anything else, we are the children of God. And of course, Jesus Christ had to put them right. You have to be born again. And Nicodemus couldn't understand that. What are you talking about? No, you have to be born again. All the privileges that you had in the Old Testament didn't bring you to the final product, as it were. They were all pointing forward. You had to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, everything that you did would amount to nothing. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. And that, of course, that raises questions about the old and the new covenant and the relationship between the two. All such questions come into the mix when we seek to understand infant baptism. If the Jews had a problem with circumcision in terms of misunderstanding, then certainly that's going to happen with baptism too. We can make similar mistakes. We can rest all our confidence in the fact that, yeah, well, we took our children to church and they were baptized. Everything's safe. Well, then we'd make the same mistake as those in the Old Testament. And here in our passage, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 and 7, surely addresses that subject. The standing of our children that have been baptized, that are in the covenant. It certainly lays out for covenant children a transitional, a development from slavery to adoption. That's the way it speaks about it. That an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave. Though, if I put it in terms of what we've done, though that person has been baptized, though that person has received those promises, though that person is an heir to those promises, yet is like a slave. Which means under guardians. Under teachers. And there's a transition then that the scriptures speak about, which is that as they mature, as they learn of these, what we've spoken about in terms of baptism, what it signifies, that in the fullness of time, as they grow and they learn and they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, now they come to that place that that sacrament pointed to, which is adoption. Adoption. And so we have to understand that for our children, otherwise we won't do what we ought to be doing. We won't view them as we ought to view them. And we'll make the same mistakes as the Old Testament people did. And our children need to know that. Because if they don't understand, they're going to make the same mistakes that people in the scriptures did. In the Old Testament and the New Testament. As we will see. Well, let's think about that for a minute. What are the promises that God is making here? Notice what it says. These are promises. These things are not what God is saying is true of the child right now. Otherwise, there won't be promises, would they? It's not the reality. It's the promises that God is making. Well, what promise did God give to Abraham? Was it simply a country and children? Is that what he says? Well, surely not, because Hebrews 11 makes clear that Abraham and Sarah did not focus on land, as some people do, and descendants, but on the heavenly city and country, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You have that in Hebrews chapter 11. God promised to Abraham was nothing short of God's redemptive promise to Adam and Eve, namely salvation through the seed of the woman, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. This understanding should guard us against those that would seek to restrict the old covenant to simply land and children. Now, God's redemptive promises have always been the goal of every iteration of God's covenant of grace. All of God's covenants of grace in the Old Testament, or in all their different forms, developmental forms, They all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, without the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those would fall and would be useless. Peter, in his evangelical sermon, declares that, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And let us note in the previous verse, which is from Acts chapter 2, the previous verse spells out that promise, namely the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is what we saw, of course, in Pentecost. So the promise of God was unto salvation, leading to salvation. And how was it to be embraced? By faith. By faith. Not automatically in the doing of the sacrament that they receive it. No. That's a Roman Catholic kind of mentality. Once we have our children baptized, there and then the original sin is washed away. All the other sins, of course, they do through confession and stuff. But original sin is done at the time that they are baptized. But no, that is not what the scriptures teach. The promise of God was intricately tied to faith, as Paul speaks about it in chapter 3. Was Abraham's belief in such promises faith? That's what was accounted unto him for righteousness. It's not any works. It's not that he was circumcised. It's not that he kept the law, because those things came after God called him. After, it says, Abraham believed God and is recounted unto him for righteousness. Before the law, before circumcision. So those things don't bring God's promises to us. No, it's all through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the New Testament repeats this warning over and over and over again. It's not by the law that you're saved. Otherwise, none of us would. Even though that's the way the Jews tried, that's the way the Apostle Paul tried, trusted in circumcision, trusted in the law, and the sacrifices that God required of them. They thought that's all they needed. They didn't need a Savior. They could deal with all of their sins. You just go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. Paul's attitude, "I'm perfect as far as the law is concerned because I do all of those things." But no. No. No, the promises of God are embraced in one way and one way alone. And that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any view that disassociates faith from salvation, removes faith and puts works in, whether it's baptism or whether it's living a decent moral life, you take faith out of it, there is no salvation. It's, as a reformer said, by faith alone. And finally, through Christ. Abraham rejoiced, said, these are words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." So why are the Jews not glad to see the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are the Jews not celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ instead of crucifying him on a cross? Because they didn't see with the eyes of faith like Abraham did. The focus in the Old Testament was always to be on the Son of Promise. That's what God promised Adam and Eve. That's what God promised Abraham. And all in that line, that seed, that singular seed, not plural, that finds its fulfillment in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament ceremonies and rites about cleansing from sin found their fulfillment in the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. No trust in rites of circumcision or baptism or genealogical status should ever be the basis of our assurance of salvation, but only the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. All scriptures speak concerning the Lord Jesus as the only Savior and hope of the world. And Paul puts it eloquently, we preach Christ and Christ crucified. He is the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. This is what constitutes the redemptive promise of God, which is a common message from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning of this world to the end. This is a promise that our children share with us, as did the Israelites and the children of Abraham. This is a promise that extends to covenant people and all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. This is the message that we continue to echo to the world around us. But what about this transition, though, that I've stated? This preparation of God. That these children, though they are heirs of these promises, yet they are under guardianship. They're like slaves that have someone over the top of them to guide them, to lead them, to teach them. That's what they needed. And so Paul speaks about the heirs of the promise, those that are children of Abraham, either through lineage, being Israelites, or through the lineage of faith, namely the Gentiles. Many of these heirs to the promise God made to Abraham came to obtain it as infants. In other words, when they were born, they were included in the covenant, as they were circumcised, or as this morning we've seen, as they are baptized. However, though they are called heirs, if they are children, they are regarded as slaves. Though by virtue of them being heirs of the promise, though they are masters of all in the promises, yet right now they are slaves. This state of slaves is elaborated by reference to guardians and stewards that have authority over them. If we view our children as of believers, as though they are professing members of the churches, and hence to be permitted to the Lord's Supper, then how does this language fit at all? What do these words mean if we regard them that way? But the Scriptures uses those words, because that's exactly what is true. They are children. They are to be taught. They are to grow in their understanding of these promises and how it is that those promises can be embraced through no other way than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why were covenant children kept under the guardianship of the law? Well, we're told that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 to 25. The law, along with the ceremonies, confined us all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Just like our catechism begins by teaching us about our sin and our misery using the law, so God has prepared for our children that they would learn that, even though they're in the covenant. They have to learn what nature they have. They have to learn that they can't live according to God's law, that they sin repeatedly and daily they sin, and the wages of sin is death. And even though they try, they still sin. I mean, the Apostle Paul tried, but his remedy was just go and offer a sacrifice. Even though nothing changed in his heart, he convinced himself that he was right before God because he outwardly performed a sacrifice for those sins. But Paul, don't you look into your heart? Don't you see that it's still corrupt? Apparently not. Apparently not. I mean, Luther was different in the sense that Luther was pursuing works, but at least he was honest with himself. Every time he went to God to pray, he felt the doors of heaven were shut. And he went off and tried harder. But Paul didn't, because he was following all the letter of the law. And he thought everything was fine, even though in his heart and mind, he knew it wasn't true. Our children have to learn that. As parents, we have to teach our children We have to teach our children in the things that they do, the sinful things that they do, that God is not happy about that. And even though they try, and even though we may be patient with them, they continue to sin. And so we come to the same truth that the Catechism teaches us. We're corrupt from birth on. And however hard we try, we fail. We continue to fail and come under the judgment of God. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is not to save anyone. The law can't save anyone. Not that the law is bad. It's you are too weak. The law standard is way too high for you. You can never do it. It's impossible by the works of the law to be saved. And so the law wants you to understand that. And so you can try as much as you like. The law says, fine, let's do it. Live your life today and let's look at it in accordance to God's law. You failed. You failed. You failed. You failed. Year after year after year, you fail. And it's not that you're not trying hard enough. You can try as hard as you like, but you're never going to do it. You're just never going to do it. And so we have to impress that as parents on our children and help them to see that. And they ought to know that we were the same. It's not that they're bad children in that sense. Everyone's the same. We're all the same. We're corrupt. We're depraved. We're just like them, stubbornly sinning. And so the law is what? A tutor. A law is our tutor that brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, look, you're trying nowhere. You're not getting nowhere. You're not getting nowhere. This is the way. You have to come to the cross. That's the only way of dealing with your sins. That's the only way that you're going to have a new nature, a new heart, a law that is written on your heart. And God is working in us through His Holy Spirit. So parents and the church have a responsibility. We're the tutors. We're the guardians together. And we have to help our children understand the true nature that they have and the danger that they're in from the judgment of God. And that the only way is to embrace the promises that God has given to us. Just as children that are heirs remain under authority until they grow up and take possession of the inheritance, so spiritually covenant children are under guardians and stewards until at such times they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the adoption as sons and the seal of the Holy Spirit. This is a case in the new covenant. For Paul, speaking about Timothy, refers to him as one under guardians who was taught by his mother and grandmother and was made wise unto salvation. So there was his journey. He was taught as an infant the scriptures that would bring these truths to bear in his life, the law. And through that he learned that it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ he was made wise unto salvation. Let us beware that we do not fall into error by fast tracking covenant children to the status of possessors of the inheritance. In other words, let us not hastily lead and encourage our children, oh, you have to make profession of faith. Oh, you have to make profession of faith. Because we have this fear that if something happens to them and they don't come to faith, they're not going to be saved. No, let's not be fooled and pressured into those things. Let us follow the plan of God. None of us would dream of signing over to our infants or our young children their part of the inheritance and to be responsible for it. We wouldn't do that. We don't say, when the child is 7, is going to get all the inheritance that they are likely to get. They can do with it whatever they want. We don't do that. Why? Well, maybe we don't have much of inheritance to give by that point, but even if we did, we know they can't handle it. They're not mature enough to handle it. And so we wait until they're mature. Well, so it is in this way. Christian parents need to lead their children and teach them all these things that the Catechism lays out for us, gives us a roadmap of how we need to teach them. And that when God moves in their hearts by His Holy Spirit, that they make profession of faith, that they know what they're doing. And so we need to be careful that we don't push that age lower and lower and lower for whatever reason. No. By the way, even if a child has not done profession of faith, doesn't mean that they don't have faith and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's entirely possible that a child is growing up in a church and they hear all of these things and in their heart they believe all of those things and yet they haven't made profession of faith. God's not going to say, oh, you didn't make profession of faith, you're not one of mine. But let's be careful that we don't tie everything to that. No, let's teach them and God can see into their hearts. There's this maturing of faith as they taught these things and they brought to understand all that we have in our catechism and, of course, what the scriptures teach. As we teach them all of those things, as with Timothy, they will be made wise unto salvation. Let me close by pointing you to illustrations in the scriptures of these very things that I'm speaking about. Some come in terms of parables. And so we look at the parable, for example, of the prodigal son. It brings these truths alive for us. Here we have two children raised in one house, and one wants his inheritance early and has clearly not been brought to be wise unto salvation. Here is a covenant child that has not allowed his tutelage to come to its designed end, but seeks to accelerate it so that he can get his hands on the inheritance. We note what tragedies follow as he becomes in bondage to sin and finds no comfort and no mercy. He then, thanked to God, comes to his senses, or we might say wise unto salvation, and realize that he needs to go back and repent before his father and go back in humility and in obedience and recognize the unearned favor, namely grace. For by faith you are saved. By grace you are saved. By faith. His elder brother, on the other hand, highlights one who banks everything on works, keeping the law, like Paul, for example, and earning the right to his inheritance. Remember his words, "Lo, all these years I have served you, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends." Here was a portrait of the Jews who tried to accomplish their own righteousness. We're the children of Abraham. We deserve all of these things. But there's also covenantal confusion. We have an example of that too. We also have these truths highlighted in the lives of Jacob and Esau. Esau, though not elect, he had the birthright, yet he viewed it as worthless. His words were, "What is the birthright to me?" In other words, what use is that? What benefit is a birthright to me? That he was a firstborn, but he didn't regard it as important at all. And he sold it for a bowl of soup. Sold it for a bowl of soup. All that entailed, he regarded as irrelevant. Jacob, on the other hand, cherished the birthright and sought to secure it for himself, even though he was working with a works mentality too. For those who disparage covenantal inclusion of children by baptism are in effect saying, "What is the birthright to my child? It means nothing. It's of no consequence." And therefore, I'm not going to have my children baptized because it's irrelevant. It has no meaning. Let us note here that within the covenant community, there is elect and non-elect, as is evident in Israel's history, as well as the church, and of course, in Isaac's family, Jacob and Esau. Let us not view all covenant children as elect. That is patently false. Nor, on the other hand, end of the scale, view them as unbelievers until they come to faith. That also is wrong, according to our passage. But lastly, the example that we have is of faithless followers. Faithless followers. We're given examples of those who, though in the covenant, fail to see that there is a tutoring that brings them to maturity of faith. The rich young ruler clearly banked everything on his efforts and accomplishments. He didn't need anyone. He didn't need anyone bringing him to maturity of faith. Absolutely not. He had kept the law. Here's really another apostle like Paul. He had kept the law from his youth. He took the law as merely the path to follow, not a guide to bring us to the way, the truth, and the life. It was a means to an end itself. And that's what he followed. Made all the effort that he needed. As I said, the apostle Paul also went down this path of the law and felt that he was passing and graduated with an A-plus grade. He was not looking to put his faith in a Savior, but rather looking for God's acceptance of his works, which he speaks about the rest of the Jews in Romans chapter 10. Instead of receiving that righteousness from God freely, they said, no, I don't want that. I'll make my own. We can do it through keeping the law. A righteousness that they bring about, not a righteousness that God grants to us as he did with respect to Abraham. No, Abraham didn't work and then was accepted by God. Abraham believed, and God accounted it unto him for righteousness. All who think, I'm talking about children are baptized, and all who think that simply by obeying parents, being involved in the church, seeking to live a good life, is what is required of us by God, are sadly wrong and mistake. You'll never be able to do that. You'll never be able to live a life that God says, this is wonderful, come on in. You'll never say that. Because you know and I know that we're sinful. No, we only come to the Lord Jesus Christ when we recognize our sin, recognize our misery, recognize our inability to live a holy life, and that we finally cry out to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, as a prodigal son. That's what it means to become wise unto salvation. That we learn that only in the Lord Jesus Christ do we receive forgiveness of sins. And all our works are filthy rags. They deserve nothing before God. And we put all our trust in him. We believe the word of God, and it is accounted unto him for righteousness. That's what we pray for our children. That's what we work for as parents. That's what we pray for and preach in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that all of our children would be taught and they would all be brought to become wise unto salvation and enjoy with us and become heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have laid out the path for us and for our children. A path to your wonderful kingdom. to be heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be given the right to be called the children of God, to have the gift of the Holy Spirit granted to each and every one of us. And our Father in heaven, we thank you that that path is none other than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that you've provided for us all that we need. You've given us your word. You've given us helpers as parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts, church members, all of us pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that our children would indeed grow in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in due time that we would hear of their desire to make profession of faith, and for us to hear it and rejoice with the angels in heaven. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful blessing you've given to our children, that they can be raised in an environment where they hear all these things every day, every week, every day of the week at home. They hear these things and they see these things in the faith of their parents. Our Father in heaven, open their eyes, open their hearts, that they might humbly receive that which you have promised and granted in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers, or we bring them in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from blue hymnal number 416.